right. I can get to Faye. No, I got it. They got bigger.
Book of Hebrews and chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us, for our salvation, for thinking of us, Lord, and providing everything that we need to reconcile us to yourself. We thank you, Father, for the good fellowship that we have here, and we thank you, Lord, that you enlighten our minds as we look into your word by your Holy Spirit, that you teach us and open our eyes to the great truths that are here in your word, and we pray that you do that once again, as you're always faithful to do here this morning, in our Savior's name. Amen. All right, Hebrews and chapter 1. Let's read the first three verses there, and then we'll move on. We've covered most of the first three verses last week. It says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who, being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And we began looking at this, these verses last week, and we saw that The book of Hebrews, as we come into this introduction here, immediately sets in on the theme of the entire book, which is the excellency and the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it talks about his preeminence over the prophets in that, in those first two verses there, God has the last word, as it were, through his Son. He spoke at different times and in different manners in time past through the prophets, and in these last days, the writer says, he's spoken unto us by his Son. And not only does he, the Lord Jesus Christ, have the last word in terms of Scripture, but he has the clarifying word. He brings the revelation that sheds light on all of those things that the prophets in time past spoke to the fathers. So the Lord Jesus Christ puts the capstone, as it were, on divine revelation. Not when he was here on the earth, but rather through the Holy Spirit after the ascension, through the apostles, and then, of course, later to us, through the Apostle Paul. So he is above the prophets. And God has in these last days, verse 2 again, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And we said last week that the Lord Jesus Christ is the not only the end to which all things flow, but he's the beginning, he's the author, he's the founder, he's the heir of that which he himself created. And so he is before all things, and he is the end of all things. And then verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and we talked about that some last week, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So not only did he create all things, not only is he the heir of all things, but he upholds all things. Of him, through him, and to him are all things forever. Now, come with me to the book of Colossians. And there's a very similar string of thought here in Colossians chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul gives and then adds to that idea. And what we're about to go into in Hebrews there is the excellency of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've just talked about it over the prophets, and he's about to go into the excellency of Christ over the angels. And the book of Colossians has a lot to say about that as well. And there is this propensity of people to revere angels, and particularly the Jews, because the law was given to them by the disposition of angels. And the Lord, when the Lord gave that law, Moses says, when the Lord descended onto the mountain there, he came with 10,000 of his saints, and the angels were there. That cloud that was there that Moses went up into, that covered that mountain and so forth, was a host of angels. And that law was given that way. They when God spoke to them out of the mountain, and they all trembled and said, "Let's not do that anymore." God said, "Okay," and he sent an angel to kind of stand between. So angels hold a very high place in the Jewish religion from its very inception. So it's important for the writer of Hebrews to set their mind on the course of exalting the Lord Jesus Christ above that, as the new covenant is above the old. Paul here in Colossians, writing to these Gentile believers, does much the same thing. And the Gentiles have regard for angels for an entirely different reason. The Gentiles worship the host of heaven, and their gods are these angelic powers are the powers behind all of these idols that these Gentiles worship. And you and I know today that people have a thing about angels. People who consider themselves spiritual people get off, you know, onto these revelations and visions and things of angels and see angels over their shoulder and so forth. So this is very relevant still. It's never ceased. Colossians chapter 1 says, verse 12, let's get it there. Colossians 1 verse 12, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." The writer of Hebrews says, when he had purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, "who is the image of the invisible God." Hebrews says that he is the express image of his person, "the firstborn of every creature." We're going to see that too in that passage in Hebrews. The idea here is the position of the Lord Jesus Christ as the firstborn. "For by him were all things created," just like Hebrews, "that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers," that's those angels. "All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist." So there's that idea again, when you put up the Lord Jesus Christ next to the angels, he encompasses that entire sphere of power that people think of when they think of angels. The Lord is before that, he is after that, and he upholds. By him all things consist. And he is and. So that's what you get there in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, he is also, in verse 18, he is the head of the body. The church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. So Paul gives us that additional revelation, of course, and as you read down through the passage, he tells you about the mystery and the dispensation that was committed to him. But the view of the Lord Jesus Christ there in comparison to the other powers, the principalities and powers, is the same. It's the preeminence of the Lord. Come back, if you would, real quick to Ephesians chapter 1. When Hebrews says there that when he had purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, that idea from the 110th Psalm, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. That verse is going to be quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. That idea there is repeated over and over and over again throughout the New Testament. That verse is quoted in that idea of Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God. And the idea there is that exalted position compared to these other powers, these heavenly powers that exist. There's a lot said about the Lord Jesus Christ in the context of these angels, of these principalities and powers. Ephesians chapter 1 here, verse 20. His mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. So there's that idea again of his being at the right hand of God. What that means is that he's exalted far above all of these other principalities and powers. And Paul mentions here that he's given a name that is above every name that is named. He says the same thing in Philippians, but come on back to Hebrews chapter 1 and let's see that there. What we're looking at here is a view out to the end of things. And the writer here is trying to get these folks to understand that their inheritance and their end, the end that God is bringing them toward, is in this person, in this one person who embodies and excels all of these other powers and all of these other points of reverence that they've come to know, all these things that God has exalted. This one, Jesus Christ, is exalted above all, and that's where their hope is. That's where they're headed, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Verse 3 again, and being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So this one who is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person, Paul says he counted it not robbery to be equal with God, by himself purged our sins, as he is upholding all things by the word of his power. He created all things, and by his active power, he upholds all things. Now, that has to do with more than just, you know, keeping all the molecules together and all of that stuff. There's that. But when sin entered into the universe, this whole thing could have just evaporated. But the Lord Jesus Christ is holding it together. And he's holding it together, Peter says, by that same word that the heaven and earth that is now is kept in store under the judgment of that great day when the elements are going to melt with fervent heat and so forth. So the Lord is upholding all of this, keeping it all together, and as he's doing that, he comes down and he places himself under the wrath of God to purge our sins. By himself, he purged our sins. So the Lord Jesus Christ is truly all in all in this passage. He created it all, he sustains it all, and he is redeeming it to himself. By himself he purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. And that idea there, in that context, you see all that working that he's doing there? He's creating, he's upholding, he's all of this. And he came and he purged our sins, and then he sat down. And there's a finality there. Beyond the position of sitting at the right hand of the majesty on high, there's a rest that you get there. I want to get three passages. Get Genesis chapter 2. Get John chapter 19. And get Revelation chapter 21 in the third hand. Get Genesis 2 in one hand, John 19 in the other, and Revelation 21 in the third. Genesis chapter 2. See, this is why the Lord gave us fingers, so that we could do this. Because he knew he was going to give us a book. Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he hath made. So God creates heaven and earth and all those things in chapter 1, and chapter 2 says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished. And then there's a rest there after that creative work. John chapter 19. John chapter 19, they crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's on the cross. And verse 28, let's get it there. John 19, verse 28, and after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar, and put it upon hyssop, and put it up to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head, and he gave up the ghost. Now there's another finished work of God, and the creation there, Hebrews is going to say later on that the works were finished from the foundation of the world, and then God rested. Well, here too, in that redemptive work of the Lord, this is another finished work of God. He says there, at just before he gave up the ghost, it is finished. The redemption is done. It's accomplished. And Revelation chapter 21, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Drop down, verse 5. And he that sat upon the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." So we had the creation there in Genesis chapter 2. Now we have the new creation. And he said unto me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said unto me, "It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end." So the finished work of God here in creation, in redemption, and then in the recreation, and you see that God working and then rest, and then he does the work and rest, and that's what you see happening there in Hebrews when it says, when he had purged our sins by himself, sat down the right hand of the majesty on high. And that is going to be compared later on in the book to the priests who stand daily ministering over and over again those gifts that could never make the comers thereunto perfect. And those priests, there were no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple. We'll talk about that when we get there. But this idea of rest and completion comes in there into Hebrews. Look at Revelation 16 while we're talking about this, because there's another finished work here. You have the creation on the one side, if I could draw it on a board for you, and the recreation on the other side. And those are two finished works of God. And then in between, you have the wrath of God. One in redemption that we just saw in John 19, and the other one here, Revelation chapter 16, verse 16. "And he gathered them together," the nations of the world, "into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, 'It is done.' And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and a great earthquake." So here again we have, you have the Lord finishing the work in John 19 by taking the wrath of God upon himself. But then you have the wrath of God being executed here upon all those who would not receive that provision. So one way or the other, the work is going to be completed, and there's going to be rest, and there's going to be an end. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, let's go on down through this passage. So the Lord created, by the way, that all of these statements here, this is not being written for the angels' sake. The angels know all of this. You know, in Job 38 there, we won't go there, but says when the heavens, or when the earth was created, when God laid the foundation of the earth, all the sons of God sang together and shouted for joy. They watched it. They watched the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate create all of this stuff, and so they know who he is and they know his preeminence. This is passing that information along to these Hebrew believers. "He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels." Verse 4, Hebrews 1, verse 4. "He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And that's what Paul said there in Ephesians. "He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." We've said before in this passage, there is a contrast and a comparison between his being in verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory, and then being made in verse 4. And what he was, who he was intrinsically, and then who he is by inheritance, his intrinsic glory, and then his inherited glory. And in between those two, he comes down and he, by himself, purges our sins. And he's being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, as the passage goes down here, the writer is going to quote seven passages of Scripture to demonstrate the preeminence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he ends up doing is demonstrating his deity, that this man is in fact God, not just another created being. Verse 5, "For," he's got a more excellent name than they, "for unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." So the more excellent name, the angels as a group, as a collective, are called the sons of God. But none of them is designated the Son of God. That name goes to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is a more excellent name than they. Now, we won't look up all of these passages, but let's look at the first one, Psalm chapter 2, second Psalm, Book of Psalms and chapter 2. What the writer is doing here is he's picking out messianic psalms. Psalm chapter 2. And essentially he's showing these Hebrew believers out of their own scriptures, their previous scriptures, all those things that God at sundry times and in diverse manners said to the prophet. And he's showing them from those scriptures that this Messiah that would come is not just going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, but he is in fact the universal excellent power. He is God. The Book of Psalms, chapter 2. "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." So this is, that word anointed, you're going to see a lot in these verses that are quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. And that's kind of the key that's used to pull these Old Testament messianic passages. The idea there, anointed in the Hebrew it's Messiah, in the Greek it's Christ, and here it's anointed, same word. So it's a messianic psalm against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." We've been studying in the Book of Acts the issue of the power, the position that these people hold, and when this king came, they were threatened by him and said, if we let this continue, they're going to come and take away our place and our power. So that's what they're saying here. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. We're going to be the power. We're going to be independent of them, being God, the Lord, and his anointed. "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." Now, there's a reference there to what we've been talking about. He that sitteth in the heavens. You compare that with the 110th Psalm. "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand." That's the Lord Jesus Christ. "He who sitteth in the heavens shall laugh." That's the anointed one, the Messiah. "The Lord shall have them in derision. He shall speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure." That's what we read there in Revelation chapter 16. "Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." So God has appointed him heir of all things. And in appointing him heir, he gives him the title, the name there. He says, "Thou art my son." Now you say, well, wasn't he always the son? Yes, he was. But he says here, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And what that's a reference to, it's a reference to his resurrection from the dead. Paul tells us that in Acts chapter 13, in that he hath raised him from the dead, he says, "Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee." He's the firstborn from the dead. The angels couldn't do that. In chapter 2 of Hebrews, we're going to see that he was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But in that suffering, and in that death, and in that condescension, he gains by inheritance a more excellent name than they, because they couldn't do. They were too high in position to do what he lowered himself to do. They couldn't die. And had they, it wouldn't have affected our redemption. The Lord Jesus Christ came down, made himself lower than the angels, that he had that he might by inheritance obtain a more excellent name than they. So he starts up here, he comes down here, and he is exalted back up again. "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee." And because of that death, that finished work on the cross, and his being begotten from the dead, getting victory over death, he earns the right to the inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth, and the heathen. And the passage goes on to say there in verse 12, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little." So this one who is the Son of God is exalted above all the kings of the earth who are raging and imagining a vain thing, and also above these angelic powers. Now, back in Hebrews chapter 1, and let's go on down through. So these messianic passages, this is not new revelation that you're getting here in Hebrews. The writer is pointing out of their own scriptures, how that this Messiah is no mere man. When Moses said he's going to be a prophet like unto me, that has limitations and qualifications. Hebrews chapter 1 again. Verse 5, "For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." And that's a reference to Solomon. That's said to David in reference to his son Solomon. God says, "I'll be to him a father, he shall be me a son." The writer here applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ as the son of David. "And again, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him." Now that, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, there, hold your hand here, get Psalm 97, that's where that's coming from. Well, I know we've looked at this stuff recently, but let's take a look at it. Psalm 97, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world, that's not the babe in the manger there. That's talking about the second coming. Psalm chapter 97. There's a string of psalms here in this section that start with "The Lord reigneth," and then "Rejoice, sing unto the Lord," and then again "The Lord reigneth," and you get. You get kind of a string of second coming kingdom forward-looking psalms. And Psalm 97 here, "The Lord reigneth. Let the earth rejoice. Let the multitudes of the isles be glad thereof. Clouds and darkness are round about him. Righteousness and judgment are the habitation of his throne. A fire goeth before him and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings enlighten the world. The earth saw and trembled. The hills melted like wax. at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. Now you notice there in verse 5, those two lords, one of those is Jehovah and the other one isn't, right? And that's the same thing as the 110th Psalm. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. This is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ here. And the heavens declare his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all ye gods. So that's what the writer there in Hebrews is quoting. He says, when he bringeth the first begotten into the world. That's the context, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when he comes back in glory to reign. Let all the angels of God worship him. Worship him, all ye gods. And you notice here, the what it's talking about there is idols. But behind those idols are those angelic powers, and so you have that that kind of Hebrew reverence for these angels, and then you have that Gentile attitude toward these angels, and this passage here is addressing them both when it says, worship him, all ye gods. So the Lord Jesus Christ returns in that position of excellence back in Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, and of the angels he saith, who maketh his angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So the angels are ministers. They're servants. And the contrast there is the same one that Paul makes in Galatians chapter 4, when he talks about the difference between being a servant and being a son. And he says when a child is a child, he's no different from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But at the time appointed of the Father, he gets the inheritance. And he tells us that you are no more servants, but sons. Well, that's the comparison here. The angels are ministers. They're servants. The Lord Jesus Christ is the Son over his own house. Later on, he says the same thing about Moses. Moses was a faithful minister, faithful in all his house. But Jesus built the house. Jesus is the son over his own house, not just the steward. And that's the difference between the angels and he, here in Hebrews chapter 1. Of the angels he saith, who maketh the angels spirits, and his ministers a flame of fire? But unto the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. And that's going to be, that kingdom, the word that that designates and signifies and embodies that kingdom is the word righteousness. And that's a wonderful thing for us now to think about as we hear and deal with the corruption and the thievery and all of the stuff that we see going on in the kingdoms of the world, including our own. It's nice to know that this kingdom that the Lord's going to bring in is primarily a kingdom of righteousness, and there's going to be right done. The passage goes on here. Let's read. Under the Son he saith, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. So it's an eternal throne. It's a righteous throne. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So it's going to be nice to have someone running things who loves righteousness and hates iniquity. Won't it? So that kingdom is going to be a righteous kingdom. But you want to notice in this passage the passage calls whoever it's talking to God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then it says, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. So this idea of a plurality in God is not a New Testament revelation, as the Jews and other people who disregard the New Testament would tell you. You know, you Christians who believe in the New Testament, you believe in three gods, or you believe in this kind of demigod that you all worship. Well, that's not the plurality of the Godhead is not a New Testament revelation. That verse there is talking to God, and then it refers to his God as going to anoint him, and that anointed there tells you who he's talking about. Again, it's a messianic passage. It's he's talking about Christ, the Messiah. Yes, sir.
I think in Exodus 5, it says, Hear, O Israel, mm-hmm. God is one.
The Lord thy God is one Lord. Yeah.
Yeah, I think that's what it says.
Yeah. And in that, you get the three members of the Godhead.
That's right.
The Lord thy God is one Lord.
Right.
And in that statement that he is one, it's telling you he is three in one. Yeah. Now, the God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Now, that above thy fellows there, hold your hand here and get, he's talking about the rest of the kings of the earth and also his brethren. But get Zechariah. Back Old Testament, just a few books back from the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. Because the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ is what enables him to be the mediator between God and man. That statement, I have anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, again shows the excellence and the preeminence and raising Christ above others. Now that he's talking about the king and someone sitting on a throne, so his fellows would be the other kings. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. He is above his fellows. But the passage goes on in chapter 2 to talk about him becoming a man and taking on the seat of Abraham and not being ashamed to call the rest of these Hebrews brethren. So that's his fellows are man. He's fellow with mankind. But he's also fellow here in Zechariah chapter, I said 12, 13, chapter 13. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. God the Father speaking and says, Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Now that statement there, God is speaking, and he talks about the man that is my fellow. Now that's an amazing statement in the context of an Old Testament revelation. What he's saying here is the man who is God. The man who is my peer. So the Lord Jesus Christ is not just, he's the fellow of man, and he's the fellow of God. And he's peer to both. And it's that fellowship that enables him to be the mediator between both, that enables us to have fellowship with God. We have that through this man that the book of Hebrews is introducing us to, this great man who was and would be God. Let's go on down through Hebrews 1 again. I've anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. By the way, that anointing came there in Matthew chapter 3. The Holy Spirit descended from heaven like a dove upon him, and that was his anointing as Christ. In the if you were a prophet or a king, you'd be anointed with oil. So it says, I've anointed you with the oil of gladness. He anointed him with the Holy Ghost. Well, you know, we have the Holy Ghost within us, you and me. And one main characteristic of having the Holy Ghost is joy, being filled with joy in the Holy Ghost. And just something to think about in our own lives as we struggle through things and kind of walk around with sourpusses and that kind of thing. What the Holy Ghost does is he brings joy. The oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. So we're back to him as creator again. And the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish. Saw that in Revelation 21. But thou remainest. They all shall wax old as doth a garment. And as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. The Lord's going to take this sin-cursed universe and fold it up like a garment and toss it out and put on a new one. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And that's back to the 110th Psalm and verse 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So again, the angels are ministers. Now they're ministering spirits. I got to quit here. Sent forth to be to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation. The Lord said, you know, let's get one passage. Matthew 18. We'll close it up there. Matthew chapter 18. We see the angels being sent forth throughout the Bible to minister to people. They came to Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob, and Jacob wrestled with one of them. In Matthew chapter 18, we see them coming to Daniel to give him revelation, to minister to him. We see them coming to minister to the Lord when he's tempted in the wilderness and when he's in the garden and at different times. We see the angels coming to let Peter out of jail and do all of that. So these Hebrew saints have this this heavenly protection of these angels. Here, Matthew chapter 18, verse 10. Take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which is lost. We get out of that verse, we get a lot of pictures of children with angels, you know, over their shoulder looking over them. And that's a nice image. But that's not what that's talking about. These little ones are these Hebrew believers, these Jewish saints that are going to be going through that tribulation period and have this angelic protection about them. Now, for you and me today, the angels are more observers and looking on, and we've got the blessing of grace that all things work together for good to them that love God and are called according to His purpose, and we don't need angels, you know, running beside our car, you know, keeping our tires from getting flat and all of that. But these guys, they've got that angelic protection. But in knowing that. You know that angels then are ministers; they're servants. They're not at the level of this son, this person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will leave it there. Got through chapter 1. Do you have a question? Yes, ma'am.
Just for clarity's
sake. Yeah.
Angels being ministers, servants. We've been moved by Christ. majority of churches do speak in that term when they're praising God, and that's respected for. They can praise the angels too sometimes. But we've known that when we are raptured and given our heavenly body, it says that we will be higher than angels.
Yeah.
And so why, my question is, why knowing that, and it's been my experience that most believers do understand that we will receive heavenly bodies, and some actually believe that we will be like the angels, but the majority know that we will be higher than the angels. So
Revere the angels? Well, it's a good question. It is a good question. You know, for now, we are a little lower than the angels. I mean, even Christ was when he was in the flesh. It's not yet manifest what we shall be when we take on when we're conformed to the image of the Son of God. So I don't know the answer to that question. Why do people revere angels when we've given a position above the angels? It's a very good question. Yeah, and yet they do. Yeah, yeah. I'm not sure about that. The verse isn't coming immediately to mind, but they're powerful.
That's power.
I'm like that, but then you have the one in the Old Testament who stood face to face with
Right. When you see angels in the Bible, they're often indistinguishable from men. They look like people. The Hebrews is going to say later on that people have entertained angels unawares, didn't even know that they were angels. So if the guy was 30 feet high, you'd have some suspicion, I would think. I think your point is to their power, and yes, they are. You know, wiping out 180,000 soldiers in the night and all of that is—that's some power. Yeah.
That would equate power. And, when you equate power, secular in the flesh.
Yeah.
You're saying that guy's about.
He's
that.
Huge. Yeah.
Huge.
Yeah.
Yeah. You know? Yeah.
Yes, sir.
Is that why John in his epistles keeps saying little children?
It's a good point. The Lord calls them, these little ones. And if anyone offend one of these little ones, it's better that a millstone were hanged around his neck and so forth. And again, people take that, hey, you hurt a kid, the Lord's gonna, and you know what? That's true. But that's not what the passage is talking about. Yeah, that's a good connection. John does call them little children over and over again. Come like a little child, the Lord said. That's the idea.
That passage right there is often different
too. To come like a little child, yeah.
They often speak of little child.
As
if they were the unsaved, that they had to come as little children in order to get saved.
Oh, get them saved when they're little. Is that the idea? Okay, yeah.
You have to be a child, not so much as physically be a child, but it has the demeanor of a child.
Yeah.
And that verse I've often heard used in the salvation process.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, I think the idea there is the simplicity of the faith, that kind of childlike simplicity, but you never want to be immature. You don't want to slip off into that, you know. Don't be simple concerning good. We don't want to be that. Okay.
Thank you.
Thanks, guys.
Thank you.